In our Sunday night services, we're taking up basic concepts. We have concluded with our study of eternal life. Now we're talking about temporal fellowship. So a diagram may help you. Here's the cross. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. At that moment, you're in union with Christ. This large circle there represents the fact that you have eternal life and you can't lose it. That happens the moment that you accept Him. The same moment, another thing happens to you. This circle here represents temporal fellowship, this bullseye. And this is where you really live here on this earth, right here. You're either be in fellowship or out of fellowship. Every moment of the time, it's a moment by moment thing. Now, the problem of eternal life is solved. And whenever you die or your testimony is finished, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But in the meantime, while you're here in this life, you can decide and make decisions that'll be beneficial for you while you're here. And we know when we're with the Lord, there's no sorrow, there's no tear, there's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no death. All things are passed away. But you can still be a believer in time and be miserable. There's no point in being miserable. You can actually borrow little mementos from eternity by being in fellowship at this time. So we're explaining how that there's a battle inside of the believer between whether the old sin nature controls the life or whether the Holy Spirit controls the life. And you can regulate it any moment that you want to. The way you do it is at different intervals in your life. You just examine yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, or 1 John 1:9, or Isaiah 59:1 and 2. What you do is examine yourself whether you have any known sins. You have committed some sin. Well, most of you should be by now familiar with what the worst sins are. We took them up in Proverbs. And we find out that most of them are mental attitude. And so if you think of something that you've committed, like some hatred or bitterness, or worry is a good one. Worry is a sin. How many people confess worry? Don't answer, because you probably don't. Well, if you don't confess worry as a sin, then you're out of fellowship. Then you're going to have to wait until you have something that you think is a sin to confess it, but you spent time. So you have eternal life. Eternal life is settled. Now you have temporal life. And you're either in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit's controlling your life, producing the character of Jesus Christ, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, or you're producing from your old sin nature. And it may be human good and maybe sin, maybe some type of lust pattern. So one time or another, you're in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. Either walking in the light or walking in darkness. So now we're talking about how to stay in fellowship longer, how to have a more enjoyable life while you're here. Well, the subject tonight is worry. Now this subject is dedicated to all those who are worried. Or if you have ever worried, or if you will worry. In other words, this is for worry warts. First of all, you must remember one thing. God never worries. He's never worried in the past, he'll never worry in the future, nor the present. In all the billions of years and trillions of years of God's existence, God has never worried once. In fact, it's impossible for God to worry, and I'll show you why. Here he is. He's sovereign, which means he has absolute rule. He's righteousness, which means every decision that he makes is absolutely right. The next one is one of the greatest things about God that you could ever, ever think about. You know, and it's justice, which means he is, I'll spell it for you, because the word isn't familiar to us anymore, fair. People are not fair anymore. We're not fair in a lot of our policies dealing domestically or internationally. God is fair. He's also eternal life, and he's love. Most people know he's love, but they can't explain it. But they don't know the rest of them. He's also omniscience, which means that he knows everything there is to know. He's also omnipresent, which means he's with us tonight as he is with people who may be in Africa. He's omnipotent, which means he's potent, he has power. He's immutable, which means he never changes, and he's absolute veracity, which means he's absolute truth. Now, those are the characteristics of God, and there are supporting scriptures for them. With a type of a character or a soul like that, it's impossible for God to worry. So, you'll see that if it's impossible for God to worry, and even he can't even be in a state of anxiety. He's not anxious about anything. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, you know, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned. Well, you're just trying to get around it, you know. If that's the case, then acknowledge, confess concern. Concern is worry. Although there's a sense in which concern is not worry. Well, when you're trying to get around it, you say, I'm just concerned. We're concerned, for example, about our country because of the dangers that it faces at this present hour. But this current concern can easily become worry. And if you begin to get worried about your country, then you're out of fellowship. How about that? The Bible commands us, Ephesians 5:1, if you have it opened, it reads this way, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That's the King James. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. But it says, keep on becoming something that you are not. It's not be. It's become something. And the word become is to become something that you're not. Keep on becoming something that you're not. And then the word followers there is imitators. Keep on becoming something that you're not. Imitators. Now, you can't imitate God and worry since he can't worry. And you can't imitate God and be frightened, because he can't be frightened. And you can't imitate God and be in a state of anxiety. You can't fulfill that passage if you're worried. Keep on becoming, it says, imitators of God as dear children. Now, dear children, the word dear is beloved. You'd have to change that translation to beloved children. Now, beloved children is a title. And I'll show you where I get the title. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. God the Son is the object of the Father's love. And this word beloved is a technical term for being in fellowship and being in union with Christ. Because in Ephesians 1:6 it says, we are accepted in the beloved. So then we are beloved also. So the word dear here is beloved. It's a title which is used for the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father loves God the Son with an infinite amount of love. And therefore, he's the object of the Father's divine love. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we enter into union with Christ, that's eternal life, and we are therefore titled beloved children. In other words, we're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Now, as beloved children, we are to become something that we're not, imitators of God. However, it's only possible to imitate God when we are in fellowship with him at time, in time, right here, right in that center circle. Then Galatians says you produce the character of Jesus Christ, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Against such there's no law. Now, that's the imitation. In other words, you can imitate God by being in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you acknowledge it. Get back into fellowship, you're imitating God. Since worry is not imitating God, whenever a person worries, he's immediately out of fellowship. And all worry, all anxiety, is not only sin, but it's extremely subtle. And it's a very evil type of sin. Worry or anxiety is described in many different ways in the Bible. whether you know it or not. I read a book about mental illness. I've come up with the conclusion from reading a couple of the books that a lot of reasons why people are mentally ill is because of what they think, and worry is one of the problems. You can worry yourself into the hospital. So you have to ask yourself a question, do I worry? There used to be a song like that. You know, years ago, we had some great songs that used to teach biblical principles. The Ink Spots sang that song, do I worry? Do I give a bag of beans? Do you remember that song? Doc remembers it, I know. But it made a lot of sense because it was telling you don't worry. But today they tell you to worry. And you go to a psychiatrist and he charges you to worry. And he gives you a guilt complex. And then something to do to erase the guilt complex where you build another one. And it goes on and on and your time's up. You got to come back next week. Romans chapter 14 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How about that one? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Worry is nothing more or less than lack of faith. And that passage is talking about a believer putting his faith in the promises of God. So that verse is saying, whichever is not faith of a believer putting his problems in the Lord's hands, then that's a problem, that's sin. So we're specifically commanded in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, not to worry. That's a command. And he says, stop worrying about anything. And yet we go ahead and worry anyway. You're out of fellowship. The question was asked on the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. You know, he had a lot of different ways of teaching. Sometimes you teach by answering questions. Sometimes you teach by asking a question. And he said, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. We would say today, an idiom would be, which one of you, by worrying, can ever grow? That's the same concept. So, habitual worry is total dedication to habitual misery, and also habitual childhood, as far as spiritual life is concerned. So, the issue we face in life is we must become imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1. And if we're to grow in grace, or we're to be maturely spiritual. Now, in Ephesians 5:18 of the same chapter, we're told how to become imitators of God. See, verse 1 tells you what to become. Verse 18 tells you how to it. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But, contrast, be habitually filled with the Spirit. So, the entire mechanics of being filled with the Spirit begins back at verse 14. Verse 14 says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So verse 1, we have a command to be imitators of God. Verse 18 tells us how, and verse 14 starts the mechanics. The Bible is easy to be understood when you take it in its context, and it's progressive. So first of all, the believer is commanded to become an imitator of God. That's one. But according to Ephesians 5:14, three problems can frustrate the observance of this command. Ignorance, carnality, and lack of production. Ephesians 5:14. Each of these phrases in this verse are connected with one of these problems. Well, what are the mechanics of imitating God? Well, verse 14 says, wherefore it saith, awake thou that sleepest. Now, this is a command not to wake up from a literal sleep, naturally, but to become aware, to be alive to the Word of God and to the divine viewpoint of life. Because as long as believers are ignorant of the Word of God and do not habitually expose themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, they will worry, they will be perpetually miserable, and perpetually out of fellowship and living like an unbeliever. And you won't know what happy this is all about. The issue is imitation. That's what it is, Ephesians 5:1. Now, the second expression in verse 14, and arise from the dead. Dead here is the second phrase which refers to temporal death. And it means to be out of fellowship with God in time. Therefore, he says, arise from the dead, which means to go from carnality back to spirituality, from walking in darkness to walking in the light. In other words, to be restored back into fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the key to the applying of the Word of God to the situation, because the Holy Spirit cannot operate when there is unconfessed sin in your life. You grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Now, the third command here is the issue of production in the filling of the Spirit. When we are restored back into fellowship by God, by grace, Jesus Christ provides the production, and he provides the light. And he says right here, and Christ shall give thee light. Now look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. You're out of fellowship. And arise from the dead. Dead, you're a believer, but you're under temporal death. You're living as an unbeliever. You're carnal. And Christ shall give thee light. Jesus Christ said to the disciple, recognizing their helplessness, I'm going to leave you, he said. But I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless or orphaned. I will send the Comforter. The Comforter is God, the Holy Spirit. Here is the light which Christ promises. Now, in this passage, Christ will give you light means that when we are restored back into fellowship, we are filled with the Spirit, and only in this way can we produce and become the light of the world. So in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I might not have run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And that verse is talking about an Olympic runner. We're coming on to the Olympics. This may help you remember this principle. And there was a runner holding a torch when they had the Olympian Games. And it's like running in this world, holding overhead the torch of freedom, as it were, the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, fulfilling the light of the world and the salt of the earth concept. That's what will preserve our national entity. So every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is either a light, or is a torch, or is a smokescreen, one or the other. Now, in Florida, particularly this year, I just recently heard from a friend of mine, and they are in the orange-producing business in Florida, as you know. And oranges are pretty nice in Florida, and that's a major part of their production. And I'll tell you, one of the things that happens, there's a great catastrophe in Florida to the growers when the temperature drops as low as 32 degrees. Now, all year long, they've been spending all their money. Now, the freeze hits, and they're wiped out. Same thing happens down here in the valley in California. But because the orange industry can be ruined overnight, they have emergencies, and when it goes down to freezing, you see, they take some of these little pots, you've seen them on the street here, and they light them up, and the smoke comes out from them, and the warmth comes on, and they keep these orange groves pretty warm to keep them from being damaged. But you see the smoke, and at night it just makes the night darker. It's darkness becoming darker. Now, here's the point. Worrying or anxiety is operating like a smoke pot. The more you worry, the worse things become. It throws up a smoke screen. That's a believer out of fellowship. It's a lot of smoke. There's some heat, you see, but there's no light. Sometimes if you go to Florida or California or down a valley, you may have an opportunity to see what I'm talking about. It's like throwing smoke on darkness and obscuring everything, and the end is worse than the beginning. Worry means that you are personally confused. and your confusion and your worry clouds the issue for everyone who has any contact with you. There's no light of the world, there's no salt of the earth, and confusion is a contagious disease. Worry is very contagious. When you're around people who worry, you know, inevitably, if you're not strong enough, you begin to worry too. But when we become aware of restoration back into fellowship by grace and apply 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30, and 31, then Christ will give us the light. Then we're walking in the light. But where there is worry, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit, there is habitual carnality, and there's habitual misery and childishness. Some believers never grow up. They remain the smokestacks all their lives. On the other hand, when worry is confessed and the Word of God applied to the situation, then there's light and production, and it's nice to be around. Now turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you the principle about worrying, what causes it, how to solve it. Genesis chapter 15 have a perfect example of someone who worries. And in Genesis 15, we have three cures for worrying. I'm taking them right from the Word of God. I'm not coming up with any psychological answers, but I'm taking them from an actual case. Now, first of all, we're studying in Genesis 15, Abraham. And he's more familiarly known, and he exists almost in every passage here. We know that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been saved at Genesis chapter 15 for about 25 years or more. He belongs to Jesus Christ, and he will always belong to him. He's under the grace of God forever and cannot lose his salvation. But when chapter 15 begins, pardon me, Abraham is out of fellowship. Abraham has just had, in the previous chapter, four great victories in chapter 14. Tremendous principle between chapter 14 and chapter 15. He just had four great spiritual victories. The first victory was his mental attitude when he learned that Lot was taken prisoner and was on his way to slavery. And Abraham did not say to Lot, "I told you so," which is the mental attitude that causes a lot of problems. He was not vindictive. He was not filled with a happiness built on someone else's misery like Lot's. Some people try to build their happiness on someone else's unhappiness, and that won't work. That's a mental attitude sin, and he's not doing that. He was not happy at all over the terrible tragedy that overtaken Lot. Instead of saying, "I told you so," he went immediately to his rescue, ignoring the fact that Lot had maltreated him and made a choice by which rightfully should have belonged to Abraham. And this is a mental attitude victory. Then he had a second victory. The second victory was a great military victory. One battalion defeated possibly as many as 100,000 men in one night attack in Genesis chapter 14. That was the second one. So he had two victories. His mental attitude was good over Lot, and his mental attitude was good over this victory they had. The third victory was one of motivation. Abraham had the opportunity of becoming a very wealthy man in Genesis chapter 14 many times over by splitting all the spoils of war with the king of Sodom. See, the king of Sodom made Abraham a proposition after the battle. And as Satan's messenger, he said to Abraham, I will take the bodies and you take the money and we will go our separate ways. That's what he told him. And this would have made Abraham secure for his life. And this would have given him human security. Abraham was able to refuse that temptation through the spiritual help of Melchizedek, who gave him the proper motivation for doing so. Gave him information. He said, "Your God will take care of you. Don't worry about that king. You go with the King of Kings." And Melchizedek reminded Abraham that God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth, Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, could give him much more security than the king of Sodom. And Abraham should wait for the Lord to provide that security for him. In this way, no one could say that Abraham fought for the purpose of gaining wealth rather than the noble purpose of delivering Lot. And Satan always tries to twist our motivation and neutralize our witness and our light and our testimony. All right. The final victory came at the end of chapter 14. Abraham won the great victory over his self-righteousness. He did not impose his high standards of maturity on those who came with him, but insisted that they be remunerated for their help. And all this adds up to the fact that Abraham was on a lofty mountain at the end of chapter 14. But when chapter 15 begins, he's a different person. Different entirely. Abraham had been victorious in Genesis chapter 14. He had been great. He had been successful as a believer in the Lord. He had demonstrated some of the highest qualities in the life of a believer. But now, beginning in chapter 14, we see three words. After these things, the first three words. These three words introduce a change. Abraham is now in a state of worry and anxiety. He is full of worries, full of doubts, full of fears, three of which are mentioned at this time. I didn't make it up. It's here. Abraham's worry is number one. Why was Abraham worrying? He wasn't worrying about the same thing that we worry about today. But the principle remains the same. After all these great victories, Abraham got out of fellowship through the temptation of human viewpoint. He began to think human viewpoint. Fear and worry. These mental attitude sins are very subtle because they blaspheme the character of God and say, in effect, that God is not capable of taking care of you. And so you have to worry and be anxious about something. Abraham became afraid of violence, retaliation, and revenge. He had a military victory. And he began to worry about violence, revenge, and retaliation. Chet Arley Omer was a king. He was still alive, and since he was still the most powerful king in the Middle East at the time, Abraham began to fear that he might come back with another great army and take revenge. He was also afraid of the king of Sodom, who might conceivably revenge himself upon Abraham because Abraham had refused his proposition. So he makes a good stand, and now he begins to worry. Secondly, he began to be concerned about human security. He worried whether or not he would have sufficient wealth, food, and shelter. After all, how's he going to get along in his old age? Social security, retirement, and so forth. How many people haven't thought about social security and then thrown up? No, you're not with me. Businessmen often say this. Every now and then a door opens up which makes the difference between great wealth and just eking out a living. Abraham turned down that kind of a proposition because he had been reminded of the spiritual consequences involved. Reflecting on this later, Abraham realized that if he had accepted his portion of the spoils, he would have been secure for life. See? And it now brought doubt to his mind as to the wisdom of his decision. He makes the right decision, then he begins to think about it and gets worried. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He began to doubt now. When you doubt something, you have to have something before you doubt it. And with Christianity, it's amazing because a lot of people doubt whether they're saved or not. Well, you know, it's like a bottle of milk. You don't doubt whether you have a bottle of milk or not if you never had it. You bought a bottle of milk, you know, you think, well, I wonder if I still have it. You have to have it first. The only way you can doubt salvation is the fact that you already have it, or if you never had it, there's nothing to doubt. And once you got it, you got it. And your worry, your anxiety isn't going to get rid of it. Now, the third worry occurred periodically. He had no heir, no offspring. God had promised him that he would have a son from his own loins. But he worried because he was now 85 years old. And he had been 10 years in the land, and he still had no heir, and nothing had materialized. In Genesis 11, chapter 30, He continued to be in the same status quo, and Sarah was barren. And this was a challenge for him to believe God, but Abraham was using it as an opportunity for worrying. Abraham was actually in a problem situation. He's worried, full of anxiety. So when this chapter 15 opens, we have three words after these things. Remember now the principle. We are most vulnerable to failure after great success. When you have a great spiritual success, whatever it happens to be, you have a problem, and you have gone right to the Word of God and taken the problem and put it in the Lord's hands. That's a victory. And right after that, or if you've communicated some information to someone, right after that, you're going to be very vulnerable. Satan is a counterattacker. So unless we have the constant perspective of grace, Abraham at this time did not have the perspective of grace, and therefore this great and marvelous believer of chapter 14 is reduced to a carnal believer who's afraid of his own shadow in chapter 15. See? Now he's worried. He's afraid. And he's in status quo anxiety. And when this is prolonged, you know what happens? It leads to neurosis. And it leads to psychosis. And it leads to mental illness. And finally, a mental breakdown. And it leads to miseries which are almost beyond description. In other words, the believer suddenly finds himself smoking like a little pot with a faint flicker of light. He's still saved, see? Saved so as by fire, but out of the feeble flame comes nothing but smoke, darkness, and darkness. You're walking in darkness. Darkness adding to darkness. Not walking in the light, but walking in darkness. Now, worry falls into possibly three categories. One, we worry about sin. That's what we call guilt complex. Two, we worry about the problems in life, which run the gamut from security to retaliation situations and so forth. Thirdly, we worry about death and dying and about what's beyond the grave. So we worry about sin. We have a guilt complex. The psychiatrist gives you something to do with that. And then we worry about the problems in life from security, retaliation, things like that, especially around the holidays, it runs rampant. And then we worry about death and dying. If at some time in your life you have ever worried about anything, you might worry about the fact that you might die. Some people are worried about dying. Or what the future holds for you after death. If you have ever worried about some past sin or failure, or about some pressure or adversity that exists now, if you're bored or worried about the future of this country or the future of your children, if you're worried about your own personal happiness, or if you're worried about your salvation, doubting it, doubting eternal security, then you recognize that the field of worry is unlimited. I could give you a long list of things to worry about if you want to worry about them. So not only is the temptation great to worry, but the opportunity is always present. In other words, there's not a living moment that you don't have an opportunity to worry about something. Going from yourself, to your family, to your loved ones, to your financial situation, to the Oilers, to Pittsburgh, Cleveland, or the Dolphins, or the Aggies, whatever, you got plenty to worry about, is what I'm saying. But the command not to worry is reiterated many times. And in many ways throughout Scripture, Philippians 4:6 says to stop worrying about anything. Psalm 55:22 says to cast your burdens upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your anxieties upon the Lord. 1 Samuel 17:47 says we're told that the battle is the Lord's. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, we're told to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, because the Lord will fight for you today. And stand still means your head is moving and your feet are moving too, but you're standing still. You're not doing the work. You're letting Him do it. You know, people say stand still means not to move. Well, if the Jews didn't move, they wouldn't have gone across that the water there. They moved. But they didn't work themselves to death to get across, dig ditches. They trusted the Lord. So it's quite obvious wherever you look, no matter what passage of the experiential Christianity you're dealing with, you're commanded never to worry. Where is the perpetuation of discipline? See, but this is a discipline which we make for ourselves. We make our own miseries. Some people say, Satan's after me. Some people say, God is after me. But you're after you. We're our own worst enemies. Can you imagine a child, for example, a little girl, taking a board and smacking herself across the backside? You never saw a child do that in your life. Children are generally not guilty of this. But children or childish believers do this every day, but they bang themselves on the head. When you worry about past sins and you are anxious about tomorrow, that's what you do. You're taking two boards and banging yourself over the head. You're getting punchy. Forget those things which are behind. That's everything. Give no thought for tomorrow, and you're hemmed in. You can't worry doing that. Every time we're worried, we're not only sinning, but our witness, our light, our torch is clouded, and we add smoke to darkness instead of shining light into the darkness. Light expels darkness, and we're just adding to the darkness. So what is the cure for worry? There are three solutions to the problem of Abraham's worry in this passage. And these three solutions in this passage are to the problems of are the answers to the problems of our personal worries. So once again, if you're worried right now, or if you have worried in the past, or if you are worried about the future, this passage is dedicated to that particular person. This is in the hopes that you might even yet in the remainder of your life on this earth have that peace, have that blessing, that joy, that inner happiness, that dynamic that belongs to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first cure for worry, number one. The first cure for worry is a promise from the Word of God. The first solution to the problem is found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. After these things, it said, the Word of God came unto Abraham in a vision, saying. Now, I don't want you to get worried about the vision, because it's a simple thing. It came to Abraham in a vision because at the time that this was written, the Bible was not completed yet. And the visions that they had were ways in which God revealed himself to them. He revealed himself to dreams, the visions, trances, personally. But today, after the canon of Scripture is completed, that is no longer available. So, if you have a vision today, you're either hallucinating or you have too many onions on your hamburgers. Just maybe a little thing like that. God does not give his information through visions or dreams now that the canon of Scripture is completed. But in those days, that was a bona fide system of revelation about the Word of God. So it says, the Word of God came unto Abraham in a vision saying, now notice the next three words, fear not, Abraham. Now, this actually becomes a command not to worry, because fear is worry. And this is the same concept that we have in Isaiah 41:10. And Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, the fact here in verse 1 that God tells Abraham to fear not reveals that Abraham is worried. And he's saying, stop worrying, even though he had been victorious in the past, Genesis 14. He's now a smokescreen. He had gone from a torch of freedom, like Philippians said, the light of the world, from a beautiful flaming torch in chapter 14, to a smoke pot that just gives off darkness into darkness in chapter 15. He was worried. He was disturbed. He was upset. Now, what did God offer to Abraham as a cure for his worry? You can write a million books about how to solve worry or whatever. Well, here it is, a promise. What does it say? I am thy shield. All right? If you're afraid of revenge, Abraham, if you're afraid of vindictiveness and hatred, if you're afraid of antagonism and hostility from this king of Sodom, well, Abraham, I'm your shield.
See, that's how simple it is. Chedorlaomer the Younger had thousands of troops. He was a powerful king, but you have no need to fear, Abraham, because I am going to put a shield around you. That's a promise. So Abraham stopped worrying about him in his revenge. Stop worrying about him retaliating, because I'm your shield. Stop worrying. I'm going to protect you. Now that's the point. See, the first thing that he gives him is a promise.
So what do you have when you're worrying? You have a promise. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee, yea, I will strengthen thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You have the same promise. You know you have a wall of fire around you as a believer in Jesus Christ? And that wall of fire, we'll see it coming up in Revelation, protects the believer and burns the unbeliever. Now God adds a second part of the promise. He says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Now we have another concept. Abram, are you afraid that in your old age you're going to starve or be in rags or have to go down and live with rot? Are you all upset about where your next meal is coming from and what you're going to do for the rest of your life? Well, you can stop that worrying right now because I am thy exceeding great reward. You refuse that tremendous wealth. You refuse all the money and the millions of dollars worth of property, but I am your reward. See, the Lord's our portion. It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, they have 12 tribes in Israel. Each one has a piece of property. Tribe of Dan, Ephraim, Benjamin, Reuben, Issachar. They all have a piece of property. One tribe never had a piece of property. They were the Levites. Why? They were the priests. They ministered around the tabernacle. They were the representatives of the Lord to the people. We are believer priests. We don't have any property. See? This is not our home. The Lord is our portion. All right? You don't worry about Social Security. There's not going to be any there anyway. But the Lord is our reward. See? He is our portion. That's the concept. So he says, I'm your reward. I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. My wealth is inexhaustible. All eternity will not reveal the extent of my wealth. When we conclude studying Revelation, you'll see some of the wealth in the new city. It's unreal. So all you have to do is make up your mind. Are you going to live by the Word of God or not? That's where it is. Are you going to look at life from the human viewpoint? If you look at it from the human viewpoint, you're going to be worried and upset. If you're going to set up a smoke screen, a smoking furnace, a pot, but if you look at this from the divine viewpoint, then this is what you say. He is our shield, see? And he is our exceeding great reward. And that no matter how much the pressure is, no matter how great the adversity is, no matter how many armies of the enemy move through this land, no matter how many plots are coming from the king of Sodom, that evil, vicious, vindictive king, no matter what pressure is brought against you, I will provide your needs. I am thy exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. The Lord is my shield. See, that's where you are. You talk about Social Security. That's spiritual security and social security rolled up into one ball. One marvelous two-part promise there. Today we have thousands of promises with many parts. But they're only found in the Word of God. Any one of them can be a sure cure for worry if we'll just claim them. All right, Abraham, what will you do? Worry? Or are you going to believe what the Lord has said in His Word? You can't worry and believe the promises of God at the same time. They can't coexist. Everything in our society today coexists. We're coexisting with anything and everything. You see, and that's the sloppy thinking of our day. But you see, God is absolute. You can't worry and claim a promise too. They can't coexist. If you believe the promises of God, you'll have peace and inner happiness. If you believe in human viewpoint and look at your circumstances from the human viewpoint, you're going to worry yourself into a state of terrible misery. So, you would think at this point that Abraham would say, fine, I'm going to trust the promises and everything's going to be all right. But Abraham is just like you and I. He just won't do it that quick. But that's not the way it turned out at all. Abraham continued to worry here in this passage.
He was just like many believers throughout the world today. They learn how to cast their cares on the Lord, but about after 5 minutes of peace, they think of some new solution, and they take it back. Man's on the roof. He's falling off the roof. He has no way to be delivered. He's, oh, Lord, help me. As he's falling off the roof, why, his pants gets caught in the nail. He says, okay, Lord, I got it now. It's the same concept exactly. You see, you don't perpetuate your faith. You keep on taking it back, either by some action or some thought. You try something else. You go to talk to someone. See, that's a very subtle way. Or you just start thinking it in general. And you worry, worry, worry. And that's a picture of Abraham. Abraham just did not learn it the first time. So we have verse 2 and 3. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? He's still worried. Now he's worried about something else. He switched it. Now he's not worried about the battle anymore and the retaliation. Now he's worried about he doesn't have anyone to perpetuate Abraham's name. Childless to him was a hopeless situation. There was absolutely no way that Abraham could have a child from his own loins. This was the great longing of his heart. He wanted a son from his own loins. He wanted the fulfillment of the promise that out of him would come great nations. Yet there was no human way to have a son. The situation was absolutely hopeless. Abraham began to complain that the heir that he had was not a son, but Eliezer of Damascus. And he said, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. You see it? Since Lot left, Abraham had changed his will. Everything turned over to Eliezer, his faithful minister. The word steward here means administrator. And Abraham, see, added, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So this is a complaint. Here's more worry. Here's more anxiety. So once again, God in his matchless grace gave Abraham another promise, which we read in verse 4. So you see how this thing is going? He's worried. He gives him a promise. Okay, he will say he succeeds them. Now he begins to worry about something else again. And he's complaining again. Now he gives him another promise in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this, referring to Eliezer, verse 2, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels, of thine own loins, shall be thine heir. Now that's a promise. See, what's the first answer to a promise, to worry? A promise from God. You have to know the promises of God to keep you from worrying. Now Abraham can believe what God says and have perfect happiness and perfect inner peace. The situation is still hopeless from the human viewpoint. As a matter of fact, will remain hopeless for 15 more years. So, the next 15 years, if Abraham wants peace without having his son, it'll have to be a matter of putting his faith in the promises and the Word of God. Because he's still not going to have a son for 15 years. You know what finally happened to Abraham? Romans 4:20 and 21 says, 14 years after this promise was given, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. But he wasn't that way at first. So there's a guarantee behind this promise. The promises in this passage are specifically to Abraham. We're not taking them out of context. But the principle is the same to you and I. Behind every promise, there is a person. You understand that a promise is no greater than the person who makes the promise. Perhaps in the past, you have promised things which did not materialize, or you were promised things. Someone promised you something. Perhaps as a child, you extracted a promise from your parents which they were unable to fulfill, and you were terribly disappointed. Well, a promise is no stronger than the person or the person's ability to fulfill the promise. But we're talking about the promises of God. The source of these is God. And behind every promise of God is a person. And the person behind that is sovereign. He's absolutely righteous. He's the just one. He's the loving, eternal one. He's the all-knowing, omniscient one. He's the all-powerful, omnipresent, immutable, and only true God. That's what's behind the promise. When God says he's going to do something, he keeps his word. God cannot change. People change. He'll do something. He loves us with infinite amount of love. That's accepting and loving. These characteristics are the essence of God, and behind every promise in the Word of God is the essence of God himself. So what is a promise? A promise, quote, is the manifestation of the character of God. A promise from God is the extension of his own soul or character to us. We have to stop because our time's up, but I want you to focus your attention on this. Abraham was 85 at the time God made his promise to him. He'll be 100 when that promise is fulfilled. There were 14 more years before Abraham, at age 99, received further confirmation on the promise. And for the next 14 years, Abraham is going to take the position of staggering not at the promises of God. That's what stops worried. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly this evening assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to your viewpoint, your desire, and your plan for us, realizing the fact that you want us to be happy and content and stabilized, and how worry is a mental attitude sin that we have to guard against. We're thankful that the promises and the principles that are found here are those that help us not to worry and be anxious, because you know the end from the beginning. Our prayer for this evening is for those who may be here. Maybe they have never had an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. This may be their opportunity to do so. And as they're sitting here, they don't have to raise their hand or come forward or anything like that, but they can say in the quietness of their own mind, they're accepting Christ as their Savior. The moment they do that, they have eternal life, and they become the object of your love, and they can use the same principles that we're using now. We're thankful for the members that are here, the families that are represented, and all of us. We ask that you just take the information, and may God the Holy Spirit so apply it to our every experience that we wouldn't hesitate when there's a temptation that comes our way to place these principles and these promises right against those pressures, those tensions, so that we do not worry and cause ourselves not to be the light of the world and not to be able to have an impact in this society. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.